I think it might be working now. This article, I was leaning on the thing while I was trying to fix this. You can see it's old, from February of 86. It appeared in the Chicago Tribune with this headline. It said a time for a new contest to replace an old word. Now, all of you know that I like words. And that the thought of somebody coming up with a new word, well, that was interesting to me. And the article written by this gentleman here, his name is Bob Green. Though the article is old, as I read through it, and because I wanted to find out about the new word thing, I also found out that this really is germane. His basic subject is germane to this study that we've been in for a while. We've been trying to isolate differences, identify them between human emotional enthusiasm and biblical zeal or zeal that's the real deal. And I would think by now, at just one point we're at, we can certainly understand that one of these differences go around the word glory or the word glorify. There's words are communicating something different depending on where you're standing on that side of that chart that I originally built. When we look at human enthusiasm, emotional enthusiasm, that wears the mask, and that's what I call it, because it, from all outward appearances, it certainly might look like genuine zeal. It looks like somebody maybe really is devoted to service to God until the mask gets peeled back. And you watch a little closer, and what you see is the zealot really isn't seeking glory for God. What the zealot is seeking is glory for his self or herself, and that is one of the four primary differences that we're going through so far. Where zeal that's real, it will always seek to turn glory to God, but will not accept glory for self. Only God is glorified through real biblical zeal, and we see this as I was marching through the zeal of David as one of the people that I could see. Okay, here's somebody with real zeal, and begin to delineate differences. So one of the things you could see is that he had a zeal which was really singular focused. It was singularly focused. He gets manifested in his desire to build a temple, but that's not what the zeal was for. The temple was a means to an end for David's zeal. And the means to the end, David's zeal was to continue to promote, to promulgate, to cause to spread the glory, the essence, the fame of God to all the nations round about him. And he wanted also building this temple with another end so that you could continue to perpetuate, particularly in the people of Israel, that you continue to perpetuate real, true, biblical worship for God. And that is why David intently desired to build this temple. And he states that with great clarity twice. 1 Chronicles 22:5, and I think it's 29:3, is the second time. But 1 Chronicles 22:5, because we've been through all this, is easy enough to see. And we read, "And David said, Solomon my son is young, tender, inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be very magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the countries." And there he sets forth his purpose. This is what he wants to happen. He wants the fame, the glory, the name of the Lord to be known throughout all of the countries. "I will, therefore, now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. And there's a simple application to you and to me concerning zeal for the Lord that all of us can draw. And it's this, as I pointed out, we went through this last week, there's no temples left. There's none. You know, Solomon's temple, it was demolished during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Zerubbabel's temple, remodeled, refurbished, brought up to date by Herod. It was burned down to the ground in 70 AD. No temple. But God, in his unfolding plan for man and the way he purposes to work with mankind, had already forever determined that there would be a time when there would be no temple. Instead, he would make his people the temple. And for us, for whom Christ, he who was the sacrificial, once for all atoning, propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, and clearly manifested that work was complete, done through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then, after the resurrection and his ascension, began indwelling every believer with the intent and purpose that you and I, as we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, that we, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's why we don't need other temples. Who is in you, whom you have of God, and you're not your own. And then there's a logical flow as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned from that, for you're bought with the price, therefore. What we're supposed to do, in light of the fact that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, that God has paid a price for us, therefore, with our bodies, we are to glorify God. And that's the age you and I live in. We live in a time when, as the temple of God, believers have the privilege. Thank God we also have the power, because we have the in-person dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, or there would be no shot at doing this, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We also have the responsibility. You know, let me forth, this is a word that we usually don't find often, particularly in grace circles, accountability. With the responsibility will come an accountability to God. How did we, he's given to us, we now are to do what Solomon intended for his temple to do, and that is, we are to spread the fame of the Lord, the name of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the people that we bounce around in our sphere. We have the responsibility. It's our privilege and duty to be able to seek to perpetuate proper, true worship of the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we can begin to look at my face and some of the others, we can begin to see that pretty soon, Lord tarries, we're not going to be here to do that either. And so now is the time. This is the only time you're going to have, okay? Once you have left this body in this life, you're not going to have an opportunity to be able to perpetuate worship of the Lord. Everybody you're going to find in heaven, they're prepared. They're ready to worship the Lord. But there's a lot of people here who have no idea. Have no idea who he is, and even many who do have no idea what it means to worship him. And that's a sad, sad thing. But that's our privilege, and I'll put those words with it. It is privilege that you have the power, responsibility, and accountability to do. And so the simple question came, well, if I'm supposed to, with my body, as it says clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:10, to 9:10, glorify him with my body. One simple question. Okay, how? I'm a person that asks questions. I'm a several stage thinking person. I never think, and I wish we could get people who ruled over us and other people to learn to think in more than one stage. You know, you learn to ask the next question. Okay, if I do this, then what? And then when I answer that question, then what? And when I answer that question, then what? Until I can no longer find out answers. Then I stop. Doesn't mean I've got all the answers. That's as far as I can go. And so I asked that question, okay, how do I do it? Well, I'm giving you the power, I got that. Okay, well, what do I do with it? Now, how do I make that power work? And so we started through this, and we last week got into the second way. How can I spread the fame of the Lord? By bearing much fruit. That's how. And that's how you can do it. These are one of the things. So that, of course, that leads to me. You can see why it takes me forever, because of the way I think. What happens to Carl's mind when he says, by bearing much fruit? Now, I'm not doing it. But you know what really happens in my mind? Okay, what's fruit? How do I bear it? I mean, that's, and this is how I think. And until I get the, I just keep going. Somebody asked me, no, I don't have, I don't start with a form, Matt, study, let them into a paragraph. I follow a trail. And it's because of the weird way I think. And it just, it's how I function. That's life for me. I had a friend ask, she asked me, because she asked some questions and I answered more and more. And she says, good Lord, Carl, please don't tell me that when Pat asks you to take out the trash, she has to go through all that with you. And I said, no. And I told Pat, well, he gave the wrong answer. Oh, crumb. What? I never have to ask you to take out the trash. And so that's, and that is true. She never has to ask me to take out the trash. So she doesn't have to go through all that. But so now I'm going to get back to where this, this bearing of much fruit in this guy Bob Green's story. I want to show you where I think these two things, there's an intercept, particularly for us. And I say that particularly for us because most of us are not youth anymore. Okay? Now, I mean, look at me, you know I'm not. So there's something particular for us because of where we are in the chronological age of living life out of this story. And again, it came from the Chicago Tribune, February 19th, it's quite old. Now, he wants a time for a new contest to replace an old word. And here's the contest and the words he's referring to. He says, now remember, it's 1986. This is before Nixon fouled things up, got rid of silver, and made detente, and why China is rich and we're now broke. So we had a different perspective in 1986. And if I sound somewhat angry and bitter about that, I am. I am. I don't like what he did. Even though I voted for him. Worst vote I've ever cast. You've got to hand it to the Japanese. Even though Americans are constantly complaining about how the influx of Japanese products is harming the U.S. economy, we keep being presented with new evidence that the Japanese are indeed incredibly creative. The latest case in point has to do with a column I wrote a while back. The column was about the word elderly, and I hate it. I hate it. You hear something on TV and they found an elderly 71-year-old man. What? Ah, that's not elderly. I'm older than that. That's not elderly. I don't like the word. I don't. About the word elderly. It is a word that many people in their 60s, 70s, and even 80s reject as having a negative connotation. And I'm among the group, Bob. People don't like being called elderly. But as soon as they reach a certain age, society calls them elderly anyway. Many of the people who wrote to me complained about the use of elderly were angry that they were being pigeonholed by that word. But none had any solution to the problem other than don't categorize people by age. That's a nice thought. But people are always going to categorize other people by age. It's inevitable. Well, it turns out that the Japanese had a similar problem. There was a Japanese word that was used to describe people in their 50s. Now, I would have really objected to that one. And 60s, I would have been objecting. The word is, and I don't speak Japanese, so if I butcher the pronunciation, I'm sorry to Japanese people. The word is rojin. That's how I would pronounce it. Is that, okay, good. The word is rojin. Its English translation was aged person. Yeah, so you call them the same thing you're calling me. They didn't like it either. Japanese men and women in their 50s and 60s pointed out that many people in their 50s and 60s, yeah, guess what, in 70s, hold full-time jobs because of extended retirement age policies. They also point out that Japanese life expectancy has risen to the late 70s. So what happened? Something deceptively simple and absolutely brilliant. The Japan Ministry of Health and Welfare announced a contest open to anyone in Japan who wished to enter. The ministry agreed that rojin was no longer an appropriate word. The contest invited people to submit alternative words. In the contest, 301,000 ideas were sent by Japanese people. a committee appointed by the ministry to choose a new word sifted through the entries. In the end, they came up with a winner. The new word was jitsu-in. In Japanese, jitsu means harvest or fruit. Nin means age. Thus, the new word jitsu-in translates to the age of fruition. To the age of fruition. So, Japanese men and women who used to be dismissed as aged persons are now being described as persons in the age of fruition. Now, I'm going to show you later this morning that we don't have to look for a new word. The Bible has one. The Bible has a word to describe people today that our society calls elderly, old, whatever else they want to call us. So we don't have to, and thank God, because trust me, if you're waiting for our government to come up with something, you could forget it. They'd be fighting, even if you came up with the committee, which killed each other, deciding which word was best. So we wouldn't get one anyhow. Okay? Thank God we don't have to. He's given it to us, and I will show it to you this morning as we go through this, but I just love what they did. That's terrific. You don't like a word, let's get a new one. And they got a new one. A much better word for people in that age group, and hopefully true of us. So, when I get here to how can believers glorify God, spread the fame of God, okay, by bearing much fruit. Two passages. I did all I'm going to do with John 15:8 last Sunday, which we kind of, what we did is got a real big picture of the context and focused on one single word, the key word in that context, which was to abide, and went through what that meant. And we read, "In this my Father is glorified, that ye bear much fruit." And then this is, by abiding in Him, this is how we make this happen. Hopefully we understand what it means to abide. The second passage, and it's a little longer to see the link, that connects fruit bearing with glorifying God is Philippians 1:11. You'll see the word being in a bit, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Important next statement, which are by or through Jesus Christ. And notice what happens with these particular fruits are mentioned, fruits of righteousness. What do? They glorify and bring praise to God. The point is that fruit in the life of a believer glorifies God. Now, this also is a part of the context. And if we don't get a hold of minimally, there's one word and probably two that if we don't understand, then we're not going to get to here. Because if I take out at least one word for sure, and I think maybe two, I can't bear fruits of righteousness. It won't happen. So I'm going to back up. I'm going to read through the verse. The context starts at 9, verse 9. I'll just read through verses 9, 10, 11. You'll have all of it. Then I'm going to start at verse 9 and get part of the way through that one word. It is critical if we want to bear fruit. If you're not interested in the words, immaterial to you. If you are, it's very important to you. We read starting at verse 9. "In this I pray, that your love may abound more and more, yet that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Verse 10, that, notice verse 10 is connected to verse 9, "that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Verse 11, being ties back to the context, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now that's the contextual flow of verses 9 through 11. I'm going to go back. Some of this is kind of simple. You're looking at a prayer. That was obvious when we started verse 9. We're looking at Paul's prayer. his prayer reveals, when I see the prayer, it's the prayer that teaches me, okay, that fruit in my life glorifies God. I can see that through Paul's prayer recorded in verses 9 through 11. He prays that their love might continue growing. That's the first thing he prays about, that their love might continue growing. That's telling me that they did have love already, but he wanted to see it continue growing, because there were some things that maybe were going to cause us some problems to grow. Again, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." This is something that Paul regularly sought on behalf of these believers. That's communicated to us through the fact that the word prosukomai, the word that's used, says he's the word for pray, I pray, that's a present tense verbal, which means that he did this not constantly, continue without stop. What it does mean in this case, it's iterative, that when he called these believers, when they came to his mind, every time they came to his mind, one of the things he made sure that he sought God for, and that word to praise, to seek God in general prayer, and a specific thing that he asked for when he came to mind, is that they would continue growing. I'm going to go back to verse 3, sort of 4, so I can show you this. When I call it when they came to mind, I don't want you to think that this is all the only thing the guy prayed for. As he writes, he says earlier, "I thank my God when? Upon every remembrance." Now, there's something important that when he called these believers to mind. Now, I think sometimes that's a work of God, the Holy Spirit. When out of nowhere a believer comes to your mind, how come? Is it the Spirit of God talking to your spirit, saying, "Hey, you know this believer needs prayer, pray for him"? And I take that maybe to be the case. One of the things that he did every time he remembered them and he went to prayer for them, one of the things that Paul continually, regularly did, he prayed that their love would keep growing. That was just kind of a part of his prayer life for these believers. Now, that kind of set something in my mind. And I'm going to ask you to think about this. I hope I don't lose my voice before today. If I do, it's because of my anger yesterday or the day before, spending 15 hours in front of one of these things only to watch it not work, an additional 5 hours the next day. I hate things. I hate things. I hate things. I love people. I have just be diametrically and pray about Carl's hatred of things that don't work. So I'm stupid enough to think everything's supposed to work. Because we do. That's how my business is. It always works. Always. Because I always make sure I have enough things for the things that don't work. Go to this thing, go to this thing, go to this thing. Because I know the thing will break. I do. I'm probably the first print shop that decided I duplicated everything in my print shop as fast as I could. I didn't take profit. Because I knew the stupid thing was going to break. When's it going to break? When the worst, when you need it the very worst. And that's when it breaks. Okay? So things were breaking and I was yelling at my things. Really yelling at my things. Okay? I wasn't making requests for joy at all. None. My wife could tell you. But here I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So when I call you to mind, this is one of the things I regularly pray for. And I sat there and thought about this. I've done this before. To take my prayer life, take your prayer life, and think about it in light of prayers. Paul's. If we would learn to pray with what I call Paul-like dynamic, your prayer life would change. I don't know about you, but sometimes, or is it just me? Am I the only one that sometimes says, "Gosh, this seems kind of routine, Lord. Like, do the same thing again and again. I don't think it's supposed to be this way." And part of it is because I'm not, and I know this. There's a lot more than what I'm going to give you in the short run. But there is a difference in the way that you find the Apostle Paul praying than what you see typically with believers today. It really is different. one of the common things you see, and I'm going to ask you, the last time you prayed for this for anybody? Spiritual growth. When's the last time you prayed for any believer spiritual growth? I'm going to give you a way to show you that. I'm not doing it today. That's way beyond where we're at. I'm going to give you a way to do it. That was common to his prayers. It was common. Or last time you prayed that a believer would be walking with the Lord today. In the tools of things that God has given us to live in this fallen world, which hates us, does everything it can. I think particularly computer programmers, I think they're programmed to hate believers. That's why they make these programs that drive me crazy. Want to get even with me? I don't know about that program that I hate so bad. The one I love, which is done by believers, it's terrific. When's the last time? For any believer. I'm going to stop this one. I can do this for a long time with other things. Or that we'd be living in accordance with the Word. I'm going to give you an assignment. You can do it whether you want to or not. This is relatively easy to do. I think you might find it beneficial, profitable, to do this week. I picked 7 books written by Paul, recorded by Paul. That's better said, really. And the reason I picked these 7 is because I promise you, you can read any one of them probably 15 minutes or less. They're all short. Get a yellow notepad or a piece of paper. The top of the paper. What did Paul pray for? What did he pray for? And then this just happens to be the order in our Bible. You can any way you want. Open the book of Galatians, and then read, and then write down. Here's all the things he prayed for in the book of Galatians. And then do the same with the book of Ephesians. Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, the Thessalonian letters. Just take each book one day. He says, that gives you something for one day, and it will help you do 2 things with the Word of God. One, when we read about the Word of God, hear the Word of God, obviously that's a good thing. It is. But somebody gave, and I don't, if you read these things and you hear them, it's not mine. The integrity is supposed to credit the person. I don't know where I read it or who said it, but it's stuck over the years. When you think about the reading of the Word of God, think about it, it's like pollen, okay? It's pollen to the inner man, to the heart, to the soul. But when you meditate upon the Word of God, you think about it, you wrestle with it, that pollen becomes honey. That's the honey of the Word of God. And so maybe this, if you'll do this, maybe you'll get a little taste of the honey. Instead of, about all you can get from me is pollen, I don't leave enough time to sit and think on it. And that's move, 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 move. I'm hoping you think on it later. If I ever figure out who it was or where I got it, I don't know, but I'd sure like to give the guy credit. Or lady. It could have been a woman. I have no clue. I just know it didn't originate with me. But think about doing that. And then say, okay, now how does my prayer life look as I look at his? Because I would say that my prayer life probably, it still has to be mine, has to be yours. I am not Paul. But yet I am to follow him to the degree that he followed Christ. Maybe I can look at my prayer life and how do I do some of these things that I see and still make it me praying to God? I think the things you'll see will be very different, my guess is, from the way that most of us pray. But that's on. Move on. Okay. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the sphere of knowledge, and in the sphere of all judgment. Now, there's something missing in the sentence. I mean, that makes a complete sentence, but there's something missing that you have to do a read into or try and do a read out of. One of the things I do is I diagram. And I know it looks boring. And it's not. It really isn't. But I do a diagrammatical analysis with whatever I'm working with. Just like you did in high school. Okay? Subject, verb, object, prepositional phrases, indirect objects, participles, they all go somewhere. Or there's something missing in that sentence. Okay, I, there really isn't an I, but it's on the verb, so that's my sentence. I pray, with the Pentecost purpose, that your love, and, but there's no object for love. That your love for what? Okay? Or that your love for whom? And there isn't. The object of the word, your love, not stated in the verse. So that leaves us to have to try and determine who the object of the love. He wants that love to grow, but love is not something we keep inside of us. That love is something we're supposed to be expressing to objects. And so who's the objects? Well, I think they're these three. I use the word probably because they're not stated in the context. I'm pulling this from other parts of the scripture. I think probably first is God. Because that, if that doesn't grow first, then the other two won't, or they won't be real. They won't be real. So I think probably God first. And then in the case of the letter, I'm more than probable with this. I've done a lot of work in this letter over the years. I would tell you definitely one another. There's need for love at Philippi to continue growing for one another because there were some problems at Philippi that love would overcome, that love would solve. And then I also think that he had the lost in view. And I'll show you why I look at all these things, where this comes from. Everything comes, except for God, from the context. His love for the Philippian, that their love for one another, and their love for the lost flows right out of the context. I am of the persuasion, many are, there's a minority that are not, because it does, this view influences how you look at the book of Philippians. My view is that the book of Philippians was written when Paul was in Rome during his first imprisonment. House arrest is a better word, I think, for Paul, imprisonment. And that's when I think he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And with that in view, it sits where I see everything else. I read in Acts 28:30, it says that we are told that Paul dwelt 2 years in his own hired, probably we would think better today, his own rented house, and received all that came in unto him. Acts 28:30. And verse 31, please observe what he did. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him, or with all boldness, either way. So what I'm told, while he's sitting here in Rome, when I think he wrote this letter, what was happening to him at that time, he's under house arrest, couldn't leave. And so everybody that came into him, what did he do? He kept telling them about Jesus. Every person that he came into, he continued to proclaim the gospel. Originally, I didn't go back far enough. I'd started back far enough. He originally claimed to the religious leaders of the Jewish people that came to see him. That was a part of the first group. And most of them rejected him. Some responded positively, most rejected. Well, what did he do? He went home and sucked his thumb and felt sorry for himself because they turned down the gospel. They don't like me. No, he kept right on doing what he was doing to all that came in. Okay, now with that in mind, go down to verse 11 again. Then I'm going to follow verse 11. The very next thing followed in this context is this. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me, the things that have happened unto me, I just read to you, that he was in Rome in a rented house under house arrest, have happened unto me, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Here's Paul. What is Paul? Well, Paul is now the temple of God. He's one of them. He's a temple out there. And what was he doing with his body, with that temple? He was causing the gospel to spread, to promulgate. He was doing exactly what we see that we are supposed to do in thereby glorifying God. Well, and particularly, he points out a particular group first that he was spreading the gospel to. And that if he's seeking to spread the gospel to them, you know, try this. Dan and Pat, you folks know them because I had them in here. Spend a lot of time in evangelism. Africa, Cuba, other places. They go out to spread the gospel. Well, I get the privilege of helping them. I can participate. And that's why they send me little calendars and stuff. And they're trying to help me. And how do I participate? I pray. I'm not jumping on a plane going to Africa with them. I don't think I'm up to that. But I can participate with them by praying that the Lord would open doors and hearts for the gospel. They'll communicate it clearly. How could the Philippians help Paul spread the gospel? By praying. Now he's going to specifically give you a group to pray for. It's spread out, he says. So that my bonds in Christ. Let me stop you right there. What bonds in Christ? Go back to Acts 28. He was in prison, house arrest. In those days, they didn't have ankle bracelets. They used something worked the same way. It was called a chain with a handcuff to another person with a handcuff. And that's what they did. All day long, 24/7. Every 12 hours, Paul got to see a new guard chained to him. Pity the guard. He couldn't get away. Okay, he could not get away. That guy was going to have to hear the gospel. Like it or not, he was going to get the gospel. Wonder how many. And can you imagine how many went back? Man, some probably went back elated, excited. See if you can get that dude. You want to go talk to this guy. Listen to him. Others went back. Dude, do everything you can. Buy whatever you got to buy. Bribe the. No, you don't want to go there. He's going to drive you crazy. He won't stop talking about this Jesus thing. Somebody who's supposed to die and raise from the dead. It's crazy. But that's exactly what he did. He continued. Now, our Bibles say, and this is one of the reasons why you want to bother to learn a language. It's not in all other places. He was stuck to one place. Hello? The word oikos doesn't mean places. It means the rest. And it has an article with it. Well, the rest of who? Well, I go back here and say, okay, here. I understand that the Jews came and some responded, some didn't. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own house, hired house, and he received all the rest that came into him. That's who all the rest referred to. Everybody else that came into that house. I don't think there was one person that entered in that house in the 2 years that Paul, if Paul did not know they were saved, didn't hear the gospel. Every last one of them. The word palace is, I would not translate that way either. It's, the word is literally, and some Bibles give you praetorian. That is a transliteration of the Greek word. Many translations, and this is a much better translation than is place. But I'm not going to pick on those. Don't think I pick on the King James guys. I don't. Those men did a wonderful job with that translation. But understand, the lexicon I'm about to show you next, it didn't exist. They didn't have it because information didn't exist. You don't fault somebody for what they didn't have. That's a wonderful translation. I still use it and have the highest respect and regard for them. But palace guard, that's a better translation. Imperial guards, better translation. Praetorian guard, that's okay other than it's a transliteration if you know what the praetorian is. Here is what a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. And again, a great deal of what's compiled in this book is some came from classical Greek, but a great deal of it came from papyri files, that piles of trash that were found later than the time of the King James. And from that, they learnedly determined that the word means literally the praetor's tent, camp, the surroundings. The praetor was the rank, that's what I'm looking for, the person highest in rank military person with the highest in rank that was in charge of a group of soldiers, a battalion, or whatever that group might be, that were in the battlefield. He was the praetorian. Well, what happened from that? You have a group that became known as the Praetorian Guard. These were men who were experienced soldiers, hand-picked. They were hand-picked by the emperor, started with Augustus. He was the first emperor to do this. These men were hand-picked to be personal guards to, first of all and foremost, to the emperor. Also, they had responsibilities, I guess kind of like secret police, in that they were responsible for senators in the Senate, for certain governmental institutions, and that laws that were passed by Senate and the emperor, that those laws were enforced. So these were men. I try to think, if I can relate them to somebody today, I would tell you these would be people like our special ops people who were now serving as Secret Service people to the president. These were elite, really elite guys. And that's the guys that, and I could not find anybody who could tell me for surety how many members were in that praetorian. But I know this, one got chained to Paul for 12 hours, and he heard the gospel. And another got chained to him, and he heard the gospel. And another. And I'm sure, I don't have a problem having these guys going back and telling the rest of the men just what I said earlier. I'm sure some went back with great joy telling them about this wonderful news. Another went back thinking, man, this guy's bonkers. He's nuts. But nevertheless, what happened is that the entire praetorian, the whole guard, either face to face or secondhand, heard the message of the gospel. Paul was proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Therefore, what kind of love would he want the Philippians to have? Love for the lost. Pray for the lost. That I'm communicating to you, and the lost at Philippi. It was a major colony, big place. So pray for them. The message that Paul proclaimed to these people over and over was that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, His monogenes, His one of a kind, His unique Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the message that he kept praying. So I don't think it's too tough when I got to plug in an object. In this I pray that your love may abound. I think in part that their love would abound for the lost. He's seeking prayer, and I think that's one reasonable thing to conclude. And that his love would grow, that their love also would grow for one another. And that's really contextually easy to see in the book. If Paul talks about this church being the crown jewel church. The only reason we have any letter in the New Testament to any church is because of a problem. Those who want to return to the pristine New Testament church, it's here. Same problems are here. There was a problem at Philippi. And the problem was a growing disunity primarily caused by two factions within the church. And the way to solve that disunity is love. Love would solve it. But here, so we see things like this. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Why would you want them to be like-minded? Because some weren't. Having the same love. Don't have the same love. Being of one accord, of one mind. It is not hard to discern when you're looking from the outside in. Okay, these were things obviously that were needed. You wouldn't be asking for them. This is how you want to help me. Let these things become a reality in your life. Philippians 2:2. 3. Let nothing be done through strife. Now come. Because it was. Or vainglory. because there were those who were seeking to get some preeminence at Philippi. There are believers just like believers today. They were human beings. Same fallen nature, same problem. And he's helping to try and correct that. Esteem others. And this, I wish you, better is not the best way. Others better themselves. This is, again, this is a wonderful precept. If we're supposed to seem, I'll stay with others. Others better than myself. Okay, here I am. That I'm supposed to, higher is a better word. This is how I'm supposed to look at Mark. Okay? But now, what does Mark have to do? Well, Mark has to look at me like this. Well, then how do I have to look at him if he looks at me like this? And what are we doing? We're forever elevating one another. Instead of, which is so common in the church and which is going on there to some degree, tearing one another down. Just do what the text says. And so that's what he wants them to do. This one needs a little help, but it'll be a quick explanation. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That doesn't mean I'm supposed to stick my nose into Duane's business. That's not what this is telling me. I can go about being a busybody. What it is saying to me, I'm not solely to focus and concentrate on me and what I need, but I also need to give attention to what others need, that are real needs. This is the way we're supposed to live in the body of Christ. These things require love for one another. Here, 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. How come you're getting annexed? Because there were murmurings, there were disputings going on among the church. Well, how do you get rid of murmuring and disputing in the church? Well, if instead of murmuring or disputing about Liz, if I'm loving her, that's not going to happen, is it? Love will stop it. And they needed to grow in their love for one another. 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be, and you can see I've changed the word from King James purposely. And again, these are areas, when you stop and think about people, some people, if you look at translations, I don't care what it is, we've got a ton of good ones. We've got some that are not even real translations that I still think are good because it gets somebody at least starting to read the Word of God. I love the paraphrased Bible, understanding fully what it was. I love it because it got me to read, but get other people to read. And that's what we ought to have with every translation, understand. All of them have limitations. I'm thankful that I know that the word teleos doesn't mean perfect. Because if it did, do you see the problem you'd have? Therefore, be as many as be perfect? Well, there's nobody perfect. And yet we have a number of times. Even my King James Bible tells me you've got to be perfect. No, it needs to be mature. Therefore, as many as be spiritually mature, be thus minded. Think the same way. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, if you're thinking improperly, God will reveal that to you. He was looking to try and get unity in a fellowship in which a wedge of disunity had been driven, started to be driven by these two women. They're women. How do you know they're women? Because the nouns are feminine in their names. That's how I know they're women. I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I don't know. I think it was a power struggle between two women who's going to be more prominent than the other. I don't know for sure. But I do know how to solve the problem. I do. If Euodia and Syntyche would just love one another, they'd be the same mind. And so that's why the context of the letter says when you're looking for an object for love, okay, I think the loss fits because of where he was and what he was doing, and I certainly know it fits because of the context of the book. And just a quick statement about this. And this is love. Love in the sphere of. Not just love. And we'll get it all messed up. Love in the sphere of knowledge and discernment. That's the surest solution to all of the problems I just read. If there's disunity, love and discernment in the sphere of knowledge will solve it. It will solve the problem for division. It will solve the problem for disputations. It will solve the problem for discord. But not, I didn't say love would solve it. Love in the sphere of knowledge and discernment. Love in the sphere of knowledge and discernment. And why I connect. In this I pray then that your love for the lost, your love for one another, might grow, might abound, superabound, yet more and more in the sphere of knowledge and in the sphere of all judgment, discernment. So, the last, the only one I didn't establish, I guess, was, well, why did you say God? And I don't mean probably. I would put God as definite. Use the probable meaning because of the lost. Well, here's why. And I would make it first. Because of what Jesus said to us when asked by, remember the Pharisees, the Sadducees were trying to kind of trip, they were trying to trip him up. That's what they were, you know, were trying to do with their questions. And then one of them asked him, which is the greatest commandment, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he says in Matthew 22:36, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first in the great commandment. And then he goes on at verses 39 through 40, and the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law. If you're going to pray for somebody's love to abound, the first sphere it needs to abound in is for God. And again, I'm of the persuasion, if my love really is truly continually to grow for God, I don't see how one's love for God can continue to grow and then your love for your brothers not continue to grow. That doesn't fit with 1 John at all. And I don't think it's possible. Nor do I really think it's possible that my love for God can continue to grow, my love for Christ can continue to grow, and not want to see people saved. Because I go back to say, what did Christ have to do? And how can I not want others to at least know about that? Not so much for them. What about Christ? He died for that person. And should I not help promulgate the gospel to that end? And I think, yes, I should. So, in this I pray, that your love may abound, get more and more in knowledge, and in all judgment. And I won't even finish the first one. The love's to grow right here. And if you take this out, if love isn't growing in this sphere, you're not going to produce fruit. This is attached to verse 11. There will be no fruits of righteousness by anyone apart from their love continuing to grow in the sphere of the knowledge of God. Verse 11, 9 again reads, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in, and I keep using the word sphere because that's what the Greek case looks like, it's in this sphere of knowledge. And in all judgment. So the word knowledge is a critical word. If I'm not growing there, then I'm going to have a problem when I get to verse 11. It won't be a reality. And unfortunately, I think sometimes believers can grow in knowledge, but not the knowledge that they need to grow in. And that creates a problem. The word knowledge specifically here is epinosis. I call epinosis as complete a knowledge that God gives of Himself and of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I can apprehend in our present fallen state by, and something else has to happen, and it's by the working. This all happens by the working of the Holy Spirit. And there's several things about epinosis that we need to understand. Epinosis is always factual knowledge. It's true. And it's practical. Epinosis is factual, true, practical. I'll give you one simple illustration from a friend of mine. Chris Broyhill, you guys knew Broyhill, no one's knew him. Chris Broyhill retired as Lieutenant Colonel from the U.S. Air Force, was an F-16 jet pilot. I know airplanes fly. I know that's true. Broyhill knew airplanes fly. That's true. For Broyhill, the knowledge was practical in the sense that he could apply it. He could jump in that F-16 and take off. I don't have epinosis of airplanes. I have gnosis. That's the difference. It's knowledge is based on fact, knowledge that is true, and it's practical in the sense, in this case, it's practical in the sense that we can apply that knowledge to our relationship with the Lord and with other people in an everyday life. And if it weren't for that, I'd close up the book and quit. I don't spend the hours I spend just to take knowledge for the sake of knowledge. For what? I'm too pragmatic. I was born in the wrong century. I'm a 19th century pragmatist. That's what I am. It just would make no sense. Okay? And God doesn't want us to learn that way. I'm going to put it this way so I can put it in a picture form. Epinosis, and you see I've got a chain linked to the believer. Okay? There's a direct chain linking that believer, and you see the chain comes right on down to being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. You can't get there. I can't get here, and this is where I want to get, without first this process starting. And I use change because it is a link. You don't start off with epinosis. You're not born and all of a sudden you have epinosis of anything in Christ. I mean, anything. Could anybody here explain to me the doctrine of justification the moment you were believed? Sanctification? Glorification? No, of course not. Of course not. But as we learn, knowledge starts to come in. I used to call it, because I didn't understand this word, I used to call it a grid work. So God was slowly working with his gnosis, a grid work in my heart and soul, where I could really understand things and begin to use them. But if we don't have this, we don't get to this, and we don't hit our objective, one of the objectives of this body. I have a lot more of this, but I don't have any more time. So I'm just going to stop here. It's not what I plan to stop. It is where I am going to stop. I hope, and you want to see, understand why I did the word age. You just have to wait till next week. I'm going to tell you the Bible's word for you and for me is new. We are people of the new, not new, new, like a V. We are people of the new age. And see if you can find it in the Bible. It's a beautiful word. It is a beautiful word to describe all of us and what all of us are to be. Any questions? Let's pray.